Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went on their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Now, I know that if you, when you're reading that passage, you're thinking, "Hey, isn't that the Palm Sunday passage?" Yes, that is the Palm Sunday passage. And on Palm Sunday, we will come back to this passage. So don't worry. But this week, the Palm Sunday passage comes up because we're in this series called Journey to Jerusalem. And it's about this time in which Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem. And on this Sunday, he does arrive. When you're reading the Gospel of Luke, there's 24 chapters. The first 9 chapters are about the early years of Jesus' life. Chapters 19 through 24 is about the last week of Jesus' life, and then you have chapters 10 through 19, and they're all about when Jesus was journeying toward Jerusalem for this last week of his life. And in those chapters 10 through 19, there's a lot of teaching with the disciples. He's progressively revealing his mission, what he's come to do. And then there's this rising opposition, and you're really going to see that rising opposition here. So here in chapter 19, he arrives in Jerusalem, and this is what is called Palm Sunday. And again, we're going to come back to this passage on Palm Sunday next month. Now, this morning, what Luke is telling us is Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they're walking towards Jerusalem. And so the geography of it looks like this. So you're walking towards Jerusalem, and you're going up to it. And you're going through this valley, and so as you're coming down the Mount of Olives, you're walking through Bethany, where he was anointed, and then you're going through Bethpage, and he gets here, and that's where he sends the disciples. And now I have to admit, every time I see that word Bethpage, I always think of the golf course Bethpage, where I think they recently played the U.S. Open there, but Bethpage. So he sends the disciples in, and he fulfills this 500-year-old prophecy about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it comes right out of Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what this passage is, it's the climax to these chapters 10 through 19. And now Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and wave after wave of the disciples are coming out to greet Jesus. And when I say wave after wave, multitudes. Because during this time, the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jerusalem really swelled up. We're talking 1-2 million people. I mean, it is a lot of people that are in this ancient city at this time of year. And they're not just declaring Jesus to be a king. They are declaring him to be the king, because they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a part of what are called the Hallel Psalms, which means to praise God. And they come from Psalm 113 through 118. And this is a quote from 118. And this section of Psalms are all called the Hallel Psalms. So they're not only just declaring him to be the king, they are declaring him to be the king. And that's what we're going to look at, what this kingship of Jesus is all about this morning. So here's what we're going to learn from this event, what I want us to look at. Number one, they're saying Jesus is the real king. And number two, he is the ruling king. And then number three, he is the receiving king. The real, the ruling, and the receiving. Now, I am married to a language arts professor, and she loves alliteration. And I try to bring alliteration in, because that's a great mnemonic tool. And, I appreciate it, and I also appreciate how much she helps me with my own English daily, every meal. She helps me with my language. She does. Let's take a look at the very first one, the real king. What do we mean by that? If you look at verse 38, if you have your Bibles with you, everyone is quoting Zechariah 9. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that is right out of the Hallel Psalms, as I had mentioned. And they're not just declaring that Jesus is the king. They're saying he is the king. Now, let me explain why it is that they're saying that. They're saying that he is the Davidic king. And I want to take you back in time to explain to you why this is such a huge concept. The Davidic king is the person who comes to put everything back right in the world. See, when King David was king, everything was great. Israel believed that David, or one like David, or a descendant of David, was going to come back, and he was going to make everything in the world right. And that's why they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And I want to talk about that for a minute, of what it means to put everything right in the world. How significant is this with what they're saying? Well, if you go backwards in time, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, at the beginning of history, everything was terrific. Everything, you know, it's a beautiful golden time, you know, paradise in the Garden of Eden. But then something took place, and Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and everything began to fall apart, and there's fire, because, you know, at the very end of Genesis 3, they say that, or, you know, we're told that there were two angels that guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and they had fiery swords, and they couldn't go back in. And they had to leave Eden. They had to leave God's presence. But right before they left Eden, God said one last thing to them before they left. And it was, you know, it was like the last time that the human race heard something from God face to face, without a prophet, without a mediator, just God speaking to them. And he tells them this, and it's in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and I'm going to paraphrase this. And what God says to Adam and Eve, he says, you know, things are bad. And there's going to be suffering. There's going to be death. You know, in that day, dying, you will die. And there's going to be frustration and tears by the sweat of your brow. You know, you'll work the ground. It's not going to be cooperative. And God says to them, he says, but one day a special person is going to come. And that person is going to take on that serpent who was deceiving you, who was lying about me. And this person is going to take on that serpent who lied about me, lied to you. And that person is going to fight that dragon. And he's going to fight him to the death. And that person, the descendant from you, Eve, from you, he's going to win. Now, God was telling them about a person that he didn't even know, and his name was Jesus, but they didn't know it at the time. And so in Genesis 3:15, we're told that there's going to be this hero in the future, and this hero is going to take on the dragon, and he's going to defeat the dragon and the forces of evil and suffering and death itself, and he's going to right everything that is wrong in our world. And he's going to be wounded, but he's going to crush that because he is the real king. He's the ultimate king. And so when they came out of Jerusalem and Jesus is marching on a donkey, they're praising him because what they are doing is they are connecting that promise from Genesis 3 to him. It's him that is going to make everything right in the world. Now, I want to talk to you about royalty. Because we don't have kings in the United States. We have officers, we have leaders, but we don't have kings. But do you ever wonder why we still love kings? Like in the United States, we don't have royalty. There are no kings, there are no queens, there are no princes, there are no princesses. But do you know that we still make a big thing about this, all right? You remember last year what happened? Do you recall this? Who got married last year? Meghan Merkel, right? She got married to Prince Harry, and that was a big deal. And she left her acting career, and now she, you know, this was, you know, this is like right now, but if you're my age, you remember Grace Kelly, right? And she left her acting profession, and she married the King of Monaco. And now, if you're wondering, well, who is Grace Kelly? Well, watch an Alfred Hitchcock movie and watch the movie Rear Window and you will see Grace Kelly. He always used, blonde actresses, and she was a beautiful actress. And anyway, and you're thinking, I still don't know who you're talking about. Well, anyway, this is royalty, and people love royalty. Now, well, let me just talk a little bit more about royalty. Even pop music has royalty. We had an artist who was known as Prince. You remember him. And then if you're not even into music and you're not into movies, we make royalty out of sports franchises. We call them dynasties. But let me give you one that everyone will know, all right, that really shows you how much we're into royalty. Okay, if you go to the Magic Kingdom, without fail, you're going to see a little bitty princess who will walk around, and you'll see a number of young girls, and they'll be dressed up as princesses. And you know why? It's because at the Magic Kingdom, they have princess tea parties, and you can go to them. And I won't embarrass you by asking who has actually been dressed up as a princess at one of those things. You know, and here's my most famous one about royalty, and that is, all right, so what does Jack say when he's on the helm of the Titanic? He goes, I am the of the world, right? He doesn't say, I'm the president of the world. I am the king of the world. We love royalty. All right, now, have I made my point? Okay, so we like kings. We're into kings. We're not into administrations. We're into dynasties. We're into kings, queens, princes, princesses. We love them. Now, why is that? You ever wonder why that is? Why we're into royalty? All right, now let me make an assertion here why I think this is. It goes back to Genesis 3. That's why. We were created in the image of God. And it's like we have imprinted on us this desire, this promise that has reverberated since the day that it was first given, Genesis 3:15, that there was going to be a king that would come, the seed of the woman, and he was going to defeat that dragon, that serpent, the devil. And that memory has been it's been imprinted in our mind. We want the king. All right, come on, haven't you ever seen Braveheart? And you love that? You know, William Wallace, you just Wilbur Wallace was one of my Covenant Seminary professors. William Wallace, you know, you just love these individuals that deliver us, right? We have wanted that king since the day that God promised it originally to Adam and Eve, on the day that he rode on the back of a donkey. You know, blessed are you. And what do they say? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That is what they are saying. All right, now, of course, I leave out the greatest story of all time. Well, the greatest story. All right, the greatest of cartoon. The Lion King, of course, you know, and you know that story and the evil Uncle Scar and what happens to him. You know, he takes over and the land is, you know, it goes into a drought and there's a famine and there's fear and desperation, you know, until the rightful king comes, whose name is Simba. We love kings. We love royalty. And where do you think they got that from? You think that Hollywood just invented that on their own? They get it from this, from the first king, the King Jesus from Genesis chapter 3. That's where it all comes from. It comes from this memory that was implanted in our head that we've been looking for. He is the real king. He has fulfilled. And so when we see this, we love it. Now, they're not just saying that Jesus is the king. They're saying that he is the real king, but now, what does the real king do? And when I was studying for this week, I was, I'm really ashamed of myself because I've been doing this for a long time, and I never had this pointed out to me. I mean, it's always great to learn things, but I, as a minister, I should have known this. But I studied this, I learned this for the very first time this week. I'm going to share this with you. So in verse 34, and maybe you can look at this, or you can put it up there on the screen behind me. They go into Bethpage, and they brought to him, they said, the Lord has need of him, and then they brought him to Jesus, and they brought this colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now look at verse 30. And then if you have the opportunity, I'll bring it up here. Jesus says, go into a village opposite you where you will enter and find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Now, I used to never make anything of that. No one has ever sat on that donkey. All right, here's a question for you Coloradans. Now, what happens when you climb on a horse upon which no one has ever ridden? What happens? They don't want you on them. They coil, they buck, they rear up, they get you off. A normal human being cannot ride on a horse until the horse is broken, trained, right? And I missed this until this was pointed out, and I saw this week. What do you see here? A colt. Now that means that this is a very young creature. Never ridden, probably very young. Jesus mounts, not a word. Rides into, through wave after wave of people screaming, waving branches, throwing their clothes down. Colt doesn't do anything, just plods along, no problem whatsoever. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever noticed that before? Now, what is that? Why is that? This unbroken donkey remains calm under the hands of Jesus, under the hands of its creator, the one to whom could say to a raging sea, peace be still, and it's like glass. You know, the Old Testament talks about this. You know, the great prophet Isaiah talks about the kingdom of this king and describes it like this. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, you read this, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. That's what the kingdom is going to be like. That's the calm that this king provides. That's what his kingdom is like. But what about a baby? In verse 8 of Isaiah 11, the nursing child, the little infant, shall play over the hole of a cobra, where a cobra's nest, play over it. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What this is saying is that when Jesus gets on this colt, and this colt doesn't rear, doesn't buck, and follows it, this is a picture of the real king and his ruling power. You know, in the 18th century, George Whitefield asked this question in one of his sermons, and this is the quote. He says, "Do you know when you get near animals, why they bark at you, why they growl at you, why they scream at you and then run away?" He says, "Because they know you have a quarrel with their master. They're afraid." When the crowds are shouting and yelling, throwing down their clothes, this donkey just like that. This is a picture of the lordship of Jesus. This is what happens when you're under the saddle of Jesus' leadership, under the saddle of his kingship. Whatever's happening in your life, whatever the storms are, the uncalm, the stress, I like to use the word trauma. You know, that the movie The Lion King, you know, when that old Uncle Scar, you know, and he, you know, he's responsible for the death of Mufasa, and he takes over the land, and it's just, it's a drought, and the animals are, you know, at each other's throat. It's horrible, you know, until what happens? You know, Simba, you know, rises up, and he defeats Uncle Scar, and then he's presented, and then the Pride Lands prosper under the rightful king. Now, where do those places get it? But they get it right out of the Bible. You know, there's something inside of us since Genesis 3:15 that looks for the rightful king in our lives. You know, now, if you could flash verse 39 up here, just look at this. You know, how do we know that we're right, that we're interpreting this correctly? Well, look at what Jesus says. You know, the Pharisees, you know, they're kind of like, you know, the conservatives of the day, and they go, you know, they're calling to Jesus. They say, hey, you teacher, calm them down. They're out of line. And Jesus turns to him and he says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Well, where does Jesus get that from? That's right out of Isaiah, in which here's what Isaiah says. He says, "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Creation will rock." It's now, of course, you know, mountains can't do this or trees can't do this. What this is a picture of is that creation underneath Jesus, under the rightful king, it sings. Now I want you to think about, you know, your life, my life, and what are the things that are causing you stress right now? I mean, are there things that are turbulent in your life right now? Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's like the future. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe there's uncertainty at my workplace. Or maybe there's a health issue in my family. Or maybe my daughter, my son, and my spouse. If the mountains can dance, and if the trees can clap their hands because they're under the rightful king, but then imagine what our lives would be like. Go from the lesser to the greater. What will my life be like when Jesus is in the saddle of my life? Then what happens to me then? What is the calmness that is ushered into my life? What is the assurance that is ushered into my life? Because why? Because the real king, the ruling king, the one can utter a word and a stormy sea can just turn as glass. When a donkey can just ride calmly through people that are just exuberant. Now, the question is, well, how do you get under the rightful leadership of Jesus? All right, so this is the third point. Jesus is the receiving king. Now, what is this? When Jesus got to Jerusalem, do you know where the first place he went? You know, when you go to, you know, think about it. When you go to a destination, where do you go to first? You know, you might say, well, the bathroom, you know. Or when you go to, you know, you go and you want to check, you know, you get into a town and you check, well, let's, I mean, I want to go eat. You know, that's the first thing I want to do. I want to go, like, hey, where's a good restaurant? You know, or where does Jesus go when he gets to Jerusalem? The first place he goes to is the temple. In fact, it's like the fulfillment of Malachi. You go to the last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter, and it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about that Jesus goes right to the temple. And each one of them say that he goes into the temple and he does something. And it's a very, very, very dramatic. He goes and he flips over the tables and he stops all of the business that's taking place. And I want to give you just a snapshot of what this looks like. The temple was designed, obviously, for the worship of God. But it had become a center for business. Each year, every male, and the reason why this, because each year, every male Israelite, they had to travel to Jerusalem. They had to go to the temple, and they paid a temple tax. And that's how they supported the worship of the temple. This is right out of Exodus chapter 30. And it really, and usually because they're coming in from outside in different lands, they had to change their money when they got to the temple so that they could pay the tax and the currency of the temple. Well, when you do that, you know, when you pay you pay an exchange rate. And there was something else that took place too. When worshipers would come and they would travel there to do sacrifices, well, they didn't bring their goats or bulls, with them. They would go to the temple and they would buy these. And so there was a big area where there was livestock that they would choose from, that would become sacrifices. And then if you do that, then you got to change your money. And there was a fee that was attached to that. And then you'd have to buy the livestock. And there were middlemen that were involved with this. And these middlemen, they all worked for the high priest. And this thing became a tremendous business enterprise. It was a huge business. And so for years, there was a financial racket that was taking place, was operating right within the temple courts. And especially the court that was called the court of the Gentiles. And this place was really the only place where non-Jewish people could go and they could pray. And so Jesus saw this when he goes into the temple and he becomes very upset. He turns over the tables, he drives out the money changers, and he stops all the business that's taking place. And it's just like quiet. It's like when he says, peace, be still, and it's absolutely quiet. And it's like he takes possession of the temple. And then he quotes from Isaiah 56. He says this. He says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so from Isaiah 56, God says, in that same context, he says, God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jews, non-Jews, everyone. This is a house of prayer for them. Now, a while back we talked about that temple. Now, the very first temple was built by Solomon, and the person who prepared that temple was David. He bought the real estate for it, and he prepared all the building materials. And Solomon, his son, they built that temple, and when they got done building that temple, and it was really an amazing edifice. Solomon prayed over that temple, and when he got to the end of that prayer, he prayed something about that temple. I want to share this with you because it is truly remarkable. Now, this is Solomon. At the end of the prayer, he says this. This is 1 Kings 8. He says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. Solomon says, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from your heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as you do your own people, Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. That's what Solomon prayed. That's really astonishing. It's a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now, where Solomon prays this, plus where Jesus quotes Isaiah 56. Now, I'm getting to this point here. I want you to see. In Isaiah 56, from where Jesus quotes, "My house will be a house of prayer," Isaiah 56, verse 3, God says, "Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say that the Lord will surely exclude me from his people because I'm, you know, not a Jew." And then God says through Isaiah, "And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree." You go, what? Now, do you know what a eunuch is? Have you ever heard of that term? I didn't know what it was until I was like in high school. And yeah, I mean, it's like, okay, someone who's removed some of their reproductive organs. It's crazy. And there's reasons why they did this. But the point of it is that no one was excluded from God's people, not by ancestry, the foreigner. No one was excluded by defect, not even the eunuch. All would be received who would bind themselves to the Lord in faith by personal decision. And when Jesus, he comes into this temple and he remembers Solomon's prayer. He knows Solomon's prayer. This is the Lord's house, his father's house, where he must be about his father's business. This is a place where anyone, anywhere, anytime can be joined to the Lord. But how? Now, I think this is remarkable. When you look at the very end of the passage, verse 47, it says he was teaching daily in the temple. It's like Jesus, when he turned over the money changers, there's absolute calm. There's no baying of sheep or, you know, of bulls. And there was none of that. And it was like there was this calm. And there he is in the midst of the temple taking possession. And he taught for the next several days. Well, what was he teaching? What would he be teaching? Now, remember that promise, Genesis 3:15? How the dragon would be slayed by the seed of the woman. What do you think Jesus is teaching? The king, the blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What is it that I've come to do? Jesus was teaching all that week. He says, I am the final sacrifice. After me, there are no more sacrifices in this temple that will ever take place. Jesus is teaching, I am the ultimate priest. There are no priests after me. I am the ultimate one, and when I offer, because I offer up myself for you. Jesus is the ultimate king because he comes and he will forever conquer sin and death. Jesus says, I have come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to Jerusalem, to be the final sacrifice, the conquering king. I give up myself to win over sin and to put everything right in the world. All right. So what is the result of what Jesus did? What is the result of that? Well, you know where you can read it? It's in Revelation 21, and we're going to end with this. In Revelation 21, it describes the result of what Jesus did for his people in offering himself up. We're told this, that because he was a final sacrifice, that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, verse 4, and God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That means that the curse is removed. That means that all the stress has been removed. Now, when you look at your life, do you know that there's a possibility that God, he will wipe away those tears from your life? The pain and the sorrow, the trauma, the injury that you have suffered, God himself, he says, I have come to make that right. Jesus is saying that today. He says, take me, and I receive you. I'll heal you of your fear. Put me in the saddle of your life, and you'll be able to face anything that we're going through because I am your king. Now, if you have fears or you're tired of fighting them on your own, or if there have been tears with only you to wipe them away, This is the one who has come. Blessed is the King who's come in the name of the Lord. And what God is promising you this day is that I can and I will put things right, back right for you. You can trust him. And why can you trust him? Because this day he went into Jerusalem as the ultimate king, conquering sin and death for you. It's the ultimate sacrifice for you. As the ultimate priest offering himself for you. Under the rightful king, the land always prospers, always flourishes. And that is what it means for us. All right, so I'm going to pray for us. Then we're going to sing our final song. And then we're going to sit down and eat together. We have all sorts of food behind the, you know, door number three back there in the back of the auditorium. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about, I have trauma in my life today, and I've got injury in my life today, and I just want to admit it. I want to admit it that I don't have everything together in my life. I just want to admit it. But I want to say it to someone who can do something about it. Well, this is the time. All right, let's stand together, and then let me pray with and for you. Father, this is a very compelling passage. And so, Lord, I'm lifting up our hearts to you. I'm lifting up our desire to be made right inside. Lord, there are some of us here, and we are suffering from issues inside, or issues that people have done to us. And then, Lord, we're suffering as people who are flawed, that have fallen short. But Lord, we also know that you are the conquering King, and you have come to make us yours. And so, Lord, we pray that as those with defects, as those who have come from the outside, we join ourselves to you. We believe in you. We trust you. And we trust what you have done for us. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.